Psalm 139. Whither, verse 7, shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? After declaring in the first 6 verses the fact that God sees and knows and orchestrates everything there is to know about us all, he then praised God that no matter where he is, he being David, God is already there. The fact that no one escapes his presence, for the worshiper of God, this is great news, because I'm sure there are times where we might want to entertain the notion that, well, where is God in all this? Oh, he's there. He's quite there. Well, I don't see. Well, it doesn't mean, because we don't see anything with our limited humanness, doesn't mean that God is not involved. God is involved in everything. And I hope after we get finished with this psalm, we really have an understanding of the depths of God, that his presence, his omniscience, his omnipotence, his power, his presence, his knowledge is always in operation. Where shall I go from thy spirit? Where am I going to go from your presence? Since God is spirit, according to Jesus in John 4. Again, the question was not asked by David as if the possibility of such a thing could ever exist. The question was asked by one who knew that no matter where he was, God was already there, and that God was on his side. How was it possible for me to walk away from your spirit, asked David. Where would I go and why would I want to if I thought the thing possible to do? Since God is omnipresent, he must also be omniscient. This supposes the infinite and vastness of his being, from which follows the ubiquity of his presence. Heaven and earth include the whole creation, and the Creator fills both, according to Jeremiah 23, verses 23 through 24. I'll read them. You don't have to turn there. Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? In other words, am I an idol? Am I a local God? Am I limited as opposed to unlimited? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him? The answer, of course, is no, saith the Lord. Do not I fill heaven and earth? The seen and unseen heavens God fills. I mean, and I want you to notice, he's not saying I'm there in some limited sense. He says, I fill it. My presence fills heaven and earth. There's no place where I am not. So he knows both and governs both, and he fills both heaven and earth and everything on it and everyone in it. Every part of the creation is under God's insight and authority. David also acknowledged this with application, seeing himself totally open before God. As I said time and time again, this knowledge produces really 2 responses. For the believer, it's a blessing to know that no matter what's going on, no matter where I'm at, no matter what circumstances surrounds me, God is there. He knows what's going on. He knows everything about it. He has perfect knowledge, all power, all knowledge, and all ability to deal with everything. For the unbeliever, that is the most terrifying news in the world, because there's nowhere to go. I'm busted. And I'm always under that reality of judgment is always a breath away. Now remember that David has already extended the reality of the omnipotence and omniscience and the omnipresence to include every thought, every word, every deed of all humanity. So God, with perfect and infinite knowledge, already knows every thought, every word, every deed of every person who has lived, lives now, and who will live forever. He already knows and has already processed a reaction and a response to everything. His spirit pervades all of this to include all of creation. The unsurpassed and unequaled power of God's spirit would naturally be followed up by David's second question, which is verse 7, whither shall I flee from thy presence? Where could I run away from your presence, and why would I if a thing were possible? The word presence has various meanings when you look at the Hebrew word, but primarily it speaks of someone who is in your face, literally. Be like if you looked at each other, that would be, just look at each other. That's it, in your face. That you see what you see, whatever that person is doing, you see it right there. So God doesn't get a report from some angel or some spirit or some spirit being concerning us. He doesn't get up to the minute, up to the second information, no breaking news in heaven about where we are or what we are doing. No, the truth is that everything we do, say, and think is already in the face of God. It's before God. It's in His face. So that's where all of our lives are lived, right in the face of God. We're going to say that even to a greater degree tonight. So, as absurd as the very thought of someone even thinking that he or she could run from the presence of God, I do want to look at one glaring example and see that even a prophet, during the time of his ridiculous rebellion against what God commanded him to do, thought and attempted. He not only thought that it was possible, but he attempted. And I think he knew it was ridiculous, but he attempted to do it anyway. He attempted to flee from God's presence. And what makes this example so tragic was that it was one of God's prophets who obviously knew better, that he could go nowhere from God's presence, but he tried it anyway. And I have a theory behind that. Turn to Jonah chapter 1. I have a theory why Jonah thought that he could run from God's presence, and I'll let you know what it is right now. Jonah was under the impression that if he can get far away from where God told him to go, God would send somebody else to do it. He just figured he could, you know, make himself non-available to someone else. God would be kind of forced to get someone else to do the job. God already told him to do it. And I'm not saying God couldn't do it, you know, that he couldn't get someone else to do it. But I wouldn't want to take that chance. I wouldn't want to take a chance to anger God. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, so we know it's the word of the Lord. Okay, that's the vehicle that God used to communicate to Jonah. God spoke to Jonah through his word. Now I don't mean a printed page either. And that we're dealing also with the word of the Lord. Okay, so the Lord is speaking to Jonah. So whatever God says, Jonah needs to follow what God said. And so what did the Lord tell him to do? Arise. In other words, get up, go to Nineveh, that great city. Cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. So that's a simple message. Get up and preach. Go to Nineveh, cry or preach out against it. Tell them that. Basically repent. Okay. And look at Jonah's obedience. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he decided he was going to run away from the face of God. A prophet who obviously knows better, that you can't run away from the presence of God. But he not only thought to do it, he attempted to do it. And went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Where does he think he's going? It is laughable. It is silly. But let's be honest. Haven't there been at least one time, let's be fair, one time in our lives that we thought, we either thought something, or did something, or said something, or attempted to do something where we thought, for that very moment, we were going to escape his presence. I'm not asking you to raise your hand. I'm not asking you to nod. I'm not asking you to acknowledge it. It's really a question that doesn't need to be answered, because for all of us, the answer is yes. Amen. It is yes. More than once. I was just being fair. You know, I'm trying to be conservative about all this. So Jonah attempted, obviously, because he fled to Tarshish. He didn't go to Nineveh. So clearly this means that Jonah attempted to get as far away from God's presence as he possibly could. At least he thought he could. So he's going hundreds of miles in the opposite direction of Nineveh. Nineveh was east of where he was, and he's going hundreds of miles west in the opposite direction. Okay. So he was attempting to travel away from Nineveh, the place that God commanded him to go. Tarshish at that time was the furthest place west in the known world that you can go to. So he's trying to get away as far as he can. I want to go to the last place as far away from Nineveh as possible. And he probably thought in his mind that if he can get away far enough from the Lord, that the Lord would have to send someone else to preach to the Ninevites. Well, he figured wrong. So it was really an absolute absurdity that this man, this prophet of God, no less, believed that he could hide in a place, any place, where God could not find him. So here's the simple case of point I want to make here. Whenever you or I or anyone refuse to obey God in any area of our lives, we are doing the same thing that Jonah did. We are running to our version of Tarshish, trying to hide whatever it is from the face of God. It's ridiculous. I'm just going to keep making this noise in my head. I keep using that expression because I've read something recently where some man was just, he was referring to how horrible his life was. He just kept making noise. He could just drown out the reality of what was going on in his heart. That's what I'm referring to. You keep making noise in your head. You keep up the noise, keep up the racket, keep up the hilarity, whatever, to try to drown out the reality of what's on the inside, to drown out the reality of the presence of the Lord, which is really ridiculous. But we do it anyway because we're stupid people. More rebels than stupid. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, verse 4, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, and so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid and cried every man unto his God and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. Jonah was having a deep sleep. The ship is going up and down and up and down, ready to be broken. That's how violent that the waves were, that the ship almost broke. He's down there at the bottom, probably hitting all sides of the ship, fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, "What meanest thou, O sleeper? We don't sleep. Get up and call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not." I mean, this was some serious waves going on. And they said, everyone to his fellow, "Come and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us." So they cast lots, and a lot fell upon Jonah. I'm sure he's thinking he'd get in the way, and, you know, they say, "Well, let's go ahead and cast lots to find out who's responsible for this." And sure enough, it was Jonah. Then said they unto him, "Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation? And whence comest thou? What is thy country? And of what people art thou?" All these questions. And he said unto them, "I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven." What is he doing in the boat then? "Which had made the sea and the dry land." Then men were exceedingly afraid and said unto him, "Why hast thou done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. So the sailors knew that it was Jonah. He was responsible for the situation, and that it was due to his own sin. The sin being disobedience and his attempt to flee from the presence of the Lord. Okay, so let's go back to, actually go to Psalm 31. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? David knew by way of experience the blessings of being in the presence of the Lord. It was a blessing to be in the presence of God. He used that expression in different ways in the Psalms in particular, that different people responded differently to being in God's presence, but I just want to give you a few. Psalm 31, verse 16, make thy face to shine upon thy servant. There's that face again. Save me for thy mercy's sake. Let me not be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon thee. Let the wicked be ashamed, and let them be silent in the grave. That's pretty self-explanatory. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak grievous things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. Once again, he's writing that he's being persecuted by his enemies. And he says, thou shalt hide them, them being those that trusted him, okay, in the secret of thy face, secret of thy presence, from the pride of man. Thou shalt keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has showed me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. For I said, in my haste I am cut off from before thine eyes. Nevertheless, thou heardest the voice of my supplications when I cried unto thee. O, love the Lord, all ye his saints, for the Lord preserveth the faithful and plentifully rewardeth the proud doer. In other words, he'll pay back those who are proud big time, plentifully. That's not a good thing. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all ye that hope in the Lord. We had said back then that this language obviously refers to one who was very intimate with God. In spite of all those who were against David, God was his protection, and he said that God would hide those who trusted in God in the secret of his face, in the secret of his presence. What is the secret of God's presence? Well, he would hide those who feared and trusted God in a booth or a thicket, which was used as a temporary shelter from the strife of tongues. And David and everyone else who trusted the Lord was to stay focused upon their relationship with the Lord, to walk with him, to keep trusting in him, and to recalling the times which God delivered him or them, him, David, or those who trusted in the Lord, knowing that God would continue to do it. David, not only by way of experience, experienced the blessing of being in the presence or the face of the Lord, but he also knew what to do in the presence or the face of the Lord in worship. Psalm 95, he knew what to do. I've said so many times, you can't manufacture worship. Not only that, it's not even necessary. It's foolish to try to do it. You know, we replace true worship, the depths of it, what it really is about, it's very simple to see, with all of this humanism and, you know, close your eyes and tell you to close your eyes, all that kind of stuff. You don't need to be closing your eyes. You need to read your Bible. You have eyes open, not eyes closed. And all that, lift up your hands. Why does someone have to tell you to lift up your hands? Okay. Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his face. How? With thanksgiving, and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. God is already in the place of worship. We have to, listen to me, we have to get this notion out of our minds that God's face is only in some big, pretty arena, you know, teeming with all different kinds of people and choirs and famous somebodies. Everyone's raising their hands and speaking whatever and all that kind of thing. And there's this great aura of aura within the framework of the facility and the building and the people, and everyone leaves all happy and whatever, bubbly and all that kind of thing. Didn't we just read over the last few weeks how the presence of God is in every place, beholding the good and the evil? You think God is not watching what we're doing, that we are not doing what we're doing in His face, and that somehow or another this is less worship than some other bigger place? See, that's the thing that we have to always be mindful about. It's not the amount of people, and it's not where you meet. It's who you meet when you get there. Okay? What is your attitude when you come into the presence of God in worship? Because He's there. And He said, when you come into the presence of God in the temple, anticipating His presence in worship, the anticipation alone is worthy of thanksgiving to God. He was present in the temple, and the people were glad of that. If you always study the Old Testament, you always find the focus of Israel. They want to get back to the temple because that's where God's presence was. So the worshiper was not just to come, but to come before and in the face of God, with adoration, with confession. Now, how many times have we come into a church, or even this one? I asked this question a long time ago when I taught this. How many times do we come into this church with our heads down, our little world once again coming to an end in our stupid minds, scurrying into our little favorite corners of the church building in complete disregard of this commandment because of our unbelief? That's a question I asked a long time ago when I taught this. And I said, I see it week after week after week, and all it says loud and clear is that I don't believe God at all. You know, that some people have never really entered into the assembly with gratitude to God, and then have the unmitigated gall to believe that God is somehow obligated to prove Himself to me or to us to satisfy my unbelief. That I'll praise God, but He has to do something, then I'll give Him praise. That's not what the Bible says. That's just not being taught. You know, do we really adore God, or are we tolerating Him? A lot of folks just tolerate God in church. Are we confessing our need of God, or do we think that He's not doing enough for us? You know, we're kind of mad at God. You know, we'll tolerate Him, but we, deep down, we're mad at Him because we have this list of things we want to have done, but they're not being done fast enough or the way I like Him, so I'm mad at God. We come into the church complaining and sad and despondent, looking for sympathy when we ought to be rejoicing in the presence of this great God and Savior. And I said, that's the difference between coming to church and coming to worship God. That's the big difference. You can come to church. Many times I think we just come to church, but not consciously into His presence. We come to church, but we're not really conscious of the fact, and it is a fact, that whatever we're doing is done in His face. He's watching everything we're doing. I know that's what's happened in so many places. So many years, people just come to church, and they don't even intellectually think. They don't think in their minds and hearts and core that God is watching everything, and that knowledge alone is going to reflect how I behave myself in front of God's people. The day, the very second that you need something other than the presence of God alone for your joy and worship, you are in a very bad situation. I don't need anything other than the fact I know His presence is here. His presence isn't some big place that requires a certain ambience, certain people, certain whatever. And then they get to dictate that this is where God is and everyone else is church irrelevant. Forget that. I don't buy that, never had. Look at Psalm 100. Again, we went through this psalm. Great psalm. A psalm of praise. Tells you right away what it's about. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His face with singing. You're in the presence of God. You're in His face. Well, He tells you, come before His presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God, it is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. Well, you come before his presence with singing, knowing that the Lord is God. And he is our creator, and we didn't make ourselves. We are his people. Notice that, we are his people. He's the one who chose us, and the sheep of his pasture. His people, his pasture, not our sheep, our pasture. Not we are the people, and we are the ones who have the pasture. No, it's we are his people. We belong to him, and we are his sheep in his pasture, and we are to rejoice in him for all of this. But what is the problem today with so many people, and in particular those who claim some allegiance with the true and living God? Well, I had a time in Jeremiah 5. I want you to turn there. One example is seen in this prophetic book of Jeremiah. And it had to do with Israel, of course, but do not think that the same core problem is not the problem with many in the professed church today. I want you to look at the parallels. We're going to see things. I frankly was moaning a lot when I was studying this chapter, because I saw this. I almost fell off the chair and then fell back on it, because it, to me, it was mind-blowing. What is the problem? We know the presence of God in worship. I'm talking intellectually at this point. All right. We know that David knew by way of experience the presence of God. We know that there is no way anyone can go anywhere where the face of God is not already there. Okay, God's not catching up with us. He's already there. It's not like, okay, now let me see if God can find me. No, he's already there. Okay, so it's not like you can go somewhere and he's not already there way before you. His presence fills the heavens and the earth. Now, you would think, I gave you the example of Jonah. Of course, you think that's crazy. How could Jonah do such a thing? He's a prophet and blah, blah, blah. Well, let's see what happens here. Okay, so we know that the presence of God is everywhere. We know his face is everywhere. We know he sees and knows everything. We know that he orchestrates all the events. He knows every thought, every word, every deed. Knows not some of them, but all of them. And he's known them before the foundation of the world. He's already known them forever. And he's already orchestrated everything that's taken place. See, that God has to be that kind of God, or else we're in deep trouble. Okay. Now we get to accept. We have to accept and embrace the reality that this is the kind of God that we have to deal with. So what's the problem then with so many people, and in particular those who claim some allegiance with the true and living God? What is the problem that so many face about being in God's face? What's the issue? What's the real issue? Jeremiah spells it out. Jeremiah chapter 5. He's talking to the prophet. Run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now, and know, and seek in the broad places thereof, if you can find a man, a single man, if there be any that executed judgment, that seeketh the truth, and I will pardon it. If you find me one person in the whole land, I'll forgive the whole land if you can find me one person who seeks the truth. Because judgment was coming. Find me one person that executes judgment and that seeks the truth, and I'll pardon the land. Didn't find one. And though they say the Lord liveth, surely they swear falsely. These hypocrites continually gave the right praise to God. Hear me carefully. You can give God the right praise as a hypocrite. He doesn't accept it. You could say the right things about God and to God as a hypocrite, but you're doing it as it's a lie. Now, let's explain a little bit more. They said that the Lord lives. The Lord lives among us. He is our God. We are his people. They swore an allegiance to God. When they say the Lord lives or the Lord liveth, they are swearing an allegiance to God. They're not just saying God is alive. they're swearing in allegiance to God, and that they were his people. Jeremiah said that they were lying. Surely they are swearing falsely. Their testimonies about God, their speech about God, their truth, their words about God, though accurate, were not true of them. They swore in allegiance to God, but that wasn't the truth. They were living a lie while speaking the truth. Know anyone who does that? They were living a lie, though they were speaking the truth. And what they were saying about God was accurate, though not accurate about them. Now, do you think that this is not a common practice among multitudes in the professed church? That we could actually know the right things to say about God and actually say them, but they not be true of us? How about verse 3? O Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? Thou hast stricken them, but they have not grieved. Thou hast consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to return. All I need to do is read the chapter. But I'm not going to do that. I want you to look at how accurate God's truth is about so many people we have known and frankly never known. Jeremiah couldn't believe his eyes. He said, look at the people. He said, God stricken them. Okay, means God had smitten them, chastised them, sent judgment upon them, punished them, destroyed many of them. God was doing this. And so what was their response? Thou hast stricken them, but they have not grieved. I thought, that's amazing. In other words, they didn't flinch or show any pain, sorrow, or repentance. God was beating the living daylights out of them. And it was evident that God was doing it. And their response was, they didn't grieve. They didn't flinch. They didn't repent. They showed no pain, no sorrow. They didn't move towards God as a response to what he was doing to them. God was doing all this to them to cause them to turn from what they were doing and turn back to him. That's the whole purpose of chastening. We saw that in Hebrews. In fact, Hebrews quotes from the Old Testament. The writer of Hebrews warns about despising the chastening of the Lord, which is what many were doing. Okay. So what else did God do according to that verse? Verse 3. Thou hast consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have refused to receive correction. They knew that the consuming nature of what God was doing in terms of his judgments against them was designed. Okay. It was all designed to turn them away, for them to receive God's correction. But what was their response? They refused to receive it. God had caused them to come to an end. He caused them to fail. He made them spent as a nation. They were worthless. He removed his blessings from them and brought them to nothing. And what did they do? They refused to receive the correction that God gave them. They simply refused it. They refused to embrace and to own the correction, the discipline, the chastening. They would not own it. They would not receive it. They would not take it. They wouldn't acknowledge it. And so they wouldn't own up to it. Because to own up to it meant you have to acknowledge the reason why he was doing all this. They refused it. They rejected it outright. No matter how severe, how horrible, how powerful, and how inescapable the awesome power of God's discipline and chastening to Israel was, they never embraced it. They would not respond to God's chastening at all by repenting, but boy, did they continue in their worthless religion. Oh yeah, they wouldn't receive God's chastening. they would not recognize what God was doing, and they wouldn't respond to what they knew God was doing. But boy, they had a good orthodox. They were orthodox in their theology about God, and they were claiming, as we saw already, to have a relationship with God. Oh, it gets better. It gets better. Verse 4. This is where I almost fell off the chair. Well, actually, second, third time I almost fell off the chair. Now, listen what Jeremiah said. Therefore I said, surely these are poor. These are foolish. For they know not the way of the Lord, nor the judgment of their God. Jeremiah said, wait a minute. These must be stupid people. Poor and uneducated. That's their problem. They can't possibly know what they are doing. They didn't possess the knowledge to put these things together spiritually. Jeremiah could not believe that all this, that the people could not possibly know what was going on. God's chasing them and slamming them and killing them, and they can't figure that God is doing. No. They can't be that stupid. They just don't know. They're uneducated, ignorant, and poor. That's not familiar. It gets better. They just don't know God's ways and doings. They don't know the judgments of God. That's what the problem is. They just don't know. This is what we do to people. We see God dealing with people, not even, we see him severely dealing with them, but in different ways. And we say, well, that it's like we try to convince ourselves that what we see isn't what we see. And I don't know why we do that for, whether we do it for our own benefit or the benefit of the person we think is not being chastened. When it's obvious that God is doing something, well, you know, we ought to acknowledge what God is doing. We ought not to do it. Wait a minute, that can't be right. They cannot possibly be doing this with their eyes open and with their mental faculties intact. No way. Jeremiah said, this is not happening. Jeremiah looked at the hand of God in severe chastening against Israel, coupled with their absolute non-response to anything God was doing to them, and with their religious hypocrisy, and could not believe that these people were doing this with a knowledge of what was going on. He said, it's not possible. He said, if it's this obvious and not responding, then something else must be the answer. No, it isn't. He, like so many of us, tried to convince ourselves and himself that the reality of what these people were doing was not as simple as it appeared to be and all what they were going through. No way. Logical and thinking people have to know what's taking place. So he concluded that the problem was that they had no idea of the ways of the Lord and the judgments of the Lord. In other words, they didn't know the word of the Lord. They were spiritually and intellectually challenged, as you would put it. So they just need to be trained better. So he decided he wanted to go to the learned men, the more learned men, and to tell them what's going on, and they'll come and teach these spiritually ignorant people. And once they see and know that, you know, the chastening is in connection with what God is doing, then these people will turn. Verse 5. I had so much fun with this. I will get me unto the great men, and I will speak unto them, but they have known the way of the Lord and the judgment of their God. I'm going to go to the great men. I'll get some to come and help me teach these people, because I know they know the word. They know the way of the Lord. They know the word of the Lord. They know the judgments of God. They know the truth of God. But these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bands. He said, I'll get some learned men. I'll tell them what's going on. Then they'll teach these ignorant folks the ways of judgment of God. Jeremiah said that he would instruct these learned men that the people were so intellectually foolish that they cannot possibly know the truth, and so go and teach them. So what did the people do? He went to help them to teach the poor and stupid. He figured that he could find among the higher ranks of the educated and intellectual men who did know the ways and the judgments of the Lord, but these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds of the bands too. He found that the people he went to get help from to teach the lower classes of people in his own mind were just as corrupt as the poor people. God said already, if you find one person who executes judgment, just one, I'll spare the land. Everybody in the land was corrupt. He found out that the higher classes of people were casting aside all restraints, acted above the law of God, had trampled all moral obligations under their feet, and both classes of people had been swept away in sin. The yoke of the law and the bonds of God's precepts with which they were bound by, they broke off and would not be obligated and restrained by them, but transgressed and rejected them. Jeremiah thought, well, maybe the people just don't know. You know, they don't know that God's chasing them. He, like so many of us, maybe, and I'll just say, because I really don't know, but I guess maybe there's something he never saw before, thought of before, because he wasn't always a prophet. He just said, this can't be it. A rational thinking person has to see this. Just keep all this in mind. Keep it in mind. Rational people can see this. A person cannot be going through this chastening and being dealt with by God and not know why. I can't put it together. No, it's got to be some other reason. Maybe they need to be taught a little bit more in the Word. Maybe they need to hear the Word a little bit. Need to study a little Word. Study a little bit more. Maybe they need to hear more messages. Maybe they need to be in church more. Maybe they need to find some, you know, spiritual mentor to. No, keep it in mind. Verse 6, wherefore a lion out of the forest shall slay them, and a wolf of the evening shall spoil them. A leopard shall watch over their cities. Every one that goeth out thence shall be torn in pieces, because their transgressions are many, and their backslidings are increased. It gets better. Both classes of people were being judged by God severely. I mean, this is powerful language. The lion will kill them. I mean, God has everything set up, even nature, to destroy them. Both classes of people are being judged by God severely, and you would think that the powerful and awesome chastening hand of Almighty God would have caused them to turn to God immediately, but not so. In fact, they resist it more and more. As the degree of God's chastening increase, their resistance to God and their wickedness increase, and their backsliding increase. So God was dealing with them, and they wouldn't respond. And so God turned up the heat, and they wouldn't respond. And God had everything in his disposal, even nature itself, to judge them. And they wouldn't respond positively to God. They wouldn't repent to God. So instead of repenting, they actually got hardened. They increased their transgression. We to step over the line. God says, don't step over this line. They stepped over it. So they continue to violate what God said, and their backslidings increased, as well as their transgressions. What do you think happens when God deals with a person who won't turn? Do you think God is neutral? I told you God is not neutral. And neither is the person. The person, him or herself, is also not neutral. They're not going in some direction where they're stopping. Oh, no. They're increasing in their resistance to God. God is going to turn up the pressure. And as he turns it up, they keep resisting him. Verse 7. How shall I pardon thee for this? Thee, meaning Israel, thy children have forsaken me and sworn by them that they are no gods. Okay, they're saying that there are no idols. You're my God. When I have fed them by the full, then they committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. They were as fed horses in the morning. Everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. Shall I not visit for these things? Saith the Lord, And shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? God saying, do you think I'm not going to avenge this? You think I'm not going to visit? And he's not talking about visit to have a good time. He's about visit and judgment. You think I'm not going to do this? You think I shouldn't do this? It was not possible for him not to visit Israel with more chastening and more judgment. God in his righteousness demanded vengeance upon sin, and he would get his vengeance. Verse 10, go ye up upon her walls and destroy, but make not a full end. Take away her battlements, for they are not the Lord's. For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherously against me, saith the Lord. They have belied the Lord and said, you ready for this? At this time, I was on the floor, under the chair, sitting inverted under the chair. It is not he, neither shall evil come upon us, neither shall we see sword nor famine. The people were saying that these massive chastenings were not from the Lord at all, and that they did have an ongoing and living relationship with God. Do you understand what this is saying? Do you know why I fell off the chair, fell back under the chair, and rotated and came back up on top of the chair, and then D saw me sitting on the ceiling? Just joking, people. But do you understand why I could not believe, it was amazing. They denied that the chastening was from God and continued to swear up and down the sideways that they did have a living relationship with God. They denied what the Lord was saying and doing, and in doing so, they were bearing false witness against God. Not only that, if you could believe that, but how about this? They went in the opposite direction and said that the Lord was not going to bring any pain or suffering upon them. Neither would he let the sword of judgment come upon them. That's unbelievable. God said, I'm going to send the armies to smoke you. And they said, no, he's not. He was chastising living daylights out of them. They said, nope, not God ain't doing that. That's not God doing that. Well, who was it then? Nah, we have a relationship with God. I know the Lord. God didn't do that. I know the Lord. They were lying. They were lying about their relationship with God, and they were lying about what the Lord was doing. They belied the Lord. Then said, God's not going to send judgment on me. He was already doing it. And the prophet shall become wind. That does mean gas, too, if you want to know the truth. I'm not sure that's the interpretation, but it does mean that. It's one of the translations. And the word, it also means vanity. And the word is not in them. Thus shall it be done unto them. You make these false prophets nothing but air or vain. Wherefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, because ye speak this word, behold, I will make my words in thy mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them. Oh, we don't want that kind of preacher nowhere near our lives. God told Jeremiah that the prophets who spoke to the people were false, and that he would make it so that their words to the people would be nothing but vanity. But God would take the words of Jeremiah and make them a flame of fire, and the people would be kindling for the fire of the word of God, and that the fire of truth would consume them. Meaning, of course, that the fulfillment of everything that Jeremiah said, that the Lord said to him, to the people, would come to pass. And it did. Lo, I will bring a nation upon you from far, O house of Israel. Verse 15, saith the Lord, it is a mighty nation, it is an ancient nation, a nation whose language thou knowest not, neither understandest what they say. Their quiver is an open sepulcher, is as an open sepulcher, they are almighty men. And they shall eat up thine harvest and thy bread, which thy sons and thy daughters shall eat, or should eat. They shall eat up thy flocks and thine herds. They shall eat up thy vines and thy fig trees. They shall impoverish thy fenced cities, wherein thou trustest with the sword. See, God gave us all this beautiful bounty. He's not going to take any of this away. Yes, he did. Nevertheless, in those days, saith the Lord, I will not make a full end with you. It shall come to pass when ye shall say, wherefore doth the Lord our God all these things unto us? Then shalt thou answer them, like as ye have forsaken me and served strange gods in your land, so shall ye serve strangers in the land that is not yours. Declare this in the house of Jacob and publish it in Judah, saying, hear now, O foolish people, and without understanding, which have eyes and see not, which have ears and hear not. Listen to what he says in the next verse. Fear ye not me, saith the Lord? Will ye not tremble at my face? You know, which have placed the sand for the bound by, of the sea by a perpetual decree that it cannot pass it, and though the waves thereof toss themselves, yet can they not prevail, though they roar, yet can they not pass over it. Number one on the sin list was that they didn't fear the Lord. I mean, that's obvious. The proof being that they didn't flinch in God's very presence. They didn't flinch in the face of God. They were supposed to tremble in the face of God, but they didn't even flinch. They didn't respond properly to the massive amounts of chastening God inflicted upon them, and God asked him, do you dare not respond to me? We act like God's doing something wrong. I know our minds lie to ourselves. We see people afflicted, and it's not like that. We like them. That's not it, big black preacher. That's not what's going on. No, you're just a mean old ogre. You know, you're just mad about something. That's not what's going on. That's exactly what's going on. And denying it won't change it. Their problem is they don't respond to God. That, you know what? It don't get no simpler than that. They don't respond properly to God. Let me put it that way. You watch somebody... get horse whipped by God and they don't respond to God properly. Well, it ain't because they're stupid. It's not because they're intellectually challenged. It's because of their transgressions and their iniquities and their backslidings and their rebellions and their, it's all willful. It's nothing accidental. It's nothing that you don't have to try to figure out. Go, well, that can't be it. Maybe they just need more teaching. No. They need to respond to God. They don't fear him. They do not tremble at his face. You dare not tremble at my presence? The multitudes of sufferings, etc., were all clear evidences of my presence to you, and you dare not respond to me the right way in repentance? That's the problem. So what was another issue with these people? Oh my. What was at the core of their behavior towards God? Verse 23. But this people hath a revolting and a rebellious heart. They are revolting and gone. See, we're saying, no, this can't be the reason. They just don't know. See, if we try to fix their fix and we come up with a solution that we think might actually help them to understand. God says they have a revolting and a rebellious heart. They're revolted and gone. They're backslidden, they're transgressors, they're iniquitous, they're sinning. You're trying to convince yourself that there's no way this person can't see this. No, that's not what. They just don't see what's happening. That's what it is. They just don't see that God is doing that. And you start trying to manufacture almost a self blame for it. Like, well, yeah, maybe I didn't do. You start blaming yourself for. Maybe I didn't fill in the blank. I've done it too. Maybe I didn't teach. Maybe I didn't spend. Wait a minute. Holy. Had to go, wait. Stop. No. That's not it. You have to just stop the madness. Stop the insaneness. Stop the false inner guilt that you're responsible for someone else's rebellion against God. You're not. I'm not. Nobody is except that person. And God has already told us they're responsible. Because what we've seen so far is that whatever Jeremiah's position was, no matter how sincere his heart was, God knew the truth. And God told Jeremiah what was going on. This people had a revolting and a rebellious heart. They are revolted and gone. He says, but this people suffer from having a revolting, which means stubborn and backsliding and rebellious. Stubborn, huh? We don't think much of being stubborn is wrong. What God said is revolting. And rebellious? And backsliding? And he says they have a rebellious heart, which means disobedient and contentious towards God. That's where this all begins. That's where it all continues. They were stubborn and backsliding and disobedient and contentious towards God. That was the core of their being. He says they are departed. Revolted means they departed and gone. They're living in the sentence of death and have walked away from God. That's reality. Our little minds and solutions and scenarios and thought processes are meaningless. I am not going to entertain anything other than what the Word of God says, period. Because then I would be doing the very thing that the other people are doing. Revolting against God's truth. Verse 24, neither say they in their hearts, see that core again, let us now fear the Lord, our God that giveth rain, both the former and the latter, in his season. He reserveth unto us the appointed weeks of the harvest. So there was no fear of God in their hearts. Again, their absence of true fear of the Lord blinded them to who he was to them, the creator and provider of everything. And because of that, he should have been worshipped and praised. They didn't even see him as the creator or the provider. Your iniquities, verse 25, have turned away these things, and your sins have withholden good things from you. God puts the blame squarely on the person or the people who are involved in this. He doesn't blame Jeremiah. He doesn't blame him saying, well, you know, maybe if you preached a little more, maybe if you said things a little better, maybe if you taught the people, maybe they would have turned your fault. No, it isn't. The fault of the person. They're constant, and the word means mischief. They're sneaky and perverse, sneaky, mischievous. Now, pick me real sneaky. That mischievousness about them. It's like a rat. A rat is mischievous. And so is a snake. As well as their constant sinning against God in all forms. And their refusal to turn from their sins and their iniquities was the reason why God withheld his goodness from them. That's it. Thus saith the Lord. For among my people are found wicked men. They lay wait as he that setteth traps. They set a trap. They catch men. As a cage is full of birds, so are their houses full of deceit. Therefore they are become great and waxen rich. They are waxen fat. they shine, yea, they overpass the deeds of the wicked. These people were more wicked than the wicked. Overpass means they were just greatly passing over in their vastness of their iniquity. They were more wicked and growing in it, enveloping over the deeds of actual evil people. They judge not the cause, they cause of the fatherless, yet they prosper. And the right of the needy do they not judge. Shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation? Is this the second time he said it? Sad fact with Israel is that they didn't believe the certainty of God's judgment upon them for their wickedness, just as many today do not believe that God will judge anyone, and that everyone has this so-called chance that we have determined that a person has. You can determine what you want. God's ways and his thoughts are not ours. They do not run parallel, period. As far as the heaven is above the earth, and listen, he ain't thinking like we thinking. You know, I know that the comical drinker, Tony Sinclair, says, are you thinking what I'm thinking? God says, no, we ain't thinking at all. You know, God doesn't have to think. Do you understand God doesn't have to think? We have to think every minute of every day. God don't have to think. My thoughts and my ways aren't your ways, saith the Lord. A wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. They love the false. They love it. And what will you do in the end thereof? Because it's going to end. And judgment was coming, and judgment did. Let's pray. Lord, again, what can we say? What can we say except your word is the truth, and you are the true and living God. And everything you say, Father, is the truth. There is left no stone unturned about the condition of any human being, Lord, about any circumstance, about anything, Lord. Your word addresses it all. And thank you, Father, again for the clarity tonight. For the truth, Father, that we are in your face, in your presence, and we should be rejoicing. Whither shall we go from your spirit, and where shall we flee from your presence? Your presence fills the heavens and the earth. There's no secret places, literally and in our own minds and hearts, where we can go from you, Lord. Thank you again for being God alone. Bless the giving. In Jesus' name, amen.